The Apostle Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea. He has now appeared in front of two different governors over a period of 2 years. He was not happy with the way that whole trial thing was turning out. So he exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. And so now he is going to be on his way to Rome. And in just a little bit here, when we get into kind of the next chapter, I'll show you a map. And you can get a kind of a sense of the geography of where they've actually been traveling. But let's get started here in chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort," or your Bible may say regiment, "named Julius, and embarking on a ship of Adramyttium," which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, "we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." He's a believer. He's coming along. And you'll notice that it says, "we put to sea." And that means Luke, who is writing this account, is on the ship with Paul. All right? "The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." So Paul is being treated unlike any other prisoner. Julius, the commander, is allowing Paul great freedom to go and visit the brothers and sisters in Christ and to spend time with them. Verse 4. "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus." When it says the lee of something, it basically means the sheltered side of. So if you're to the lee of a tree, you're on the sheltered side of the tree from the wind. If it's you're on the lee of an island, you're on the sheltered side of that island so that the winds aren't as impacting, I guess, as they would be if you were traveling around the other side. So he says, "we were sailing under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia." And Myra is where this ship that they are on is going to dock and stay. Back in those days, travel was based on the amount of room they had on cargo ships. It was cargo ships that made the traveling. And people came and paid fare to ride on that cargo ship. And if the cargo ship was going part of the way, well, you got to go part of the way on that ship. And then you'd have to find another one for the rest of your journey. And that's what we find happening here in verse 6 and following. It says, "There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete," or again, on that sheltered side of Crete, "off Salmoni." And he says, Luke says, "coasting along it with difficulty," meaning the wind is against them. They're doing their best to just creep along. "We came finally to a place called Fair Havens, which was near which was the city of Lycia." Now, since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Stop there for just a moment. This is where Luke is giving us some insights into the chronology of just exactly what time of year they are involved in this particular journey. He says the fast was already over. He's referring there to the Day of Atonement, the Jewish fast that went along with the Day of Atonement. And that happens in late September or early October, depending. And so this is very late in the year to be on the Mediterranean. In fact, you're in the red zone. You're in the danger zone right now. We know from history that sailing ships would completely abandon the Mediterranean from November through potentially March, because it was just far too dangerous to sail during that time because of the storms that would come upon the waters. Well, it's already late September, early October. And so Paul says to the people in charge, "Listen, I perceive that this voyage is going to involve some injury and loss if you continue on. But verse 11 tells us the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. I mean, why listen to Paul? He's just a little short, bald-headed rabbi, right? I mean, what does he know about sailing in a ship? He listens instead to the commander, the captain of the ship, and to the owner. Of course, the owner of the ship has a vested interest in getting to where they want to go. He's got all this cargo on board that he's going to sell, and that's his bread and butter. So, you know, you can see why he wants to move on and get a little bit further. But, you know, Paul is speaking with the wisdom that God has given, and we're going to see how that pays off in the future here. But it says in verse 12, and because the harbor that where they were at Fair Havens was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, Fair Havens is already on the island of Crete. Again, I'll show you this on a map in just a bit. They've already reached this island called Crete. And it's there that Paul says, listen, we better just sit tight and stay here now and let the winter months, the danger months of travel pass, because, you know, it's not going to go well for us. They said, you know, it's looking pretty good right now. Let's just creep along the coast. Right around the, we'll stay as close to the coast as we can. Remember, they can't get right next to the coast because this is a big sailing ship and the waters would be too shallow very close to the shore, but they're going to try to keep at least the shore in distance, or in view rather, at a good distance, and they're going to kind of creep along until they find a better place to winter, and they're hoping to get to Phoenix, which is a city on the far side of Crete. And again, I'll show you that in just a minute on the map. So verse 13 tells us that they thought they found what they were looking for. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, meaning a nice, gentle wind to move them along the coastline, they weighed anchor and they sailed along Crete, or along the coastal line of Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. Now, if you have a different Bible translation than the one I'm reading, maybe a New American Standard Bible or a New King James or something, instead of a Northeaster, you have some different words in there, but they all describe this hurricane force thing that just would come upon individuals near this part of the Mediterranean, and it was so incredibly dangerous, and they are in it. And it says in verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, all right, we gave way to it and were driven along. And what that means is we just said it's ridiculous to even try to put up any kind of a sail to catch some kind of wind, because the wind is against us. It's not taking us in the right direction. And it is so tempestuous, which means it's going to swirl around and it's going to come from this direction one minute and another direction the next. All we can do is just lower the sails and just let it take us where it's going to take us. That's not a good thing to do, by the way, when you're in a ship. And that's actually quite dangerous. So it says in verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And that's the lifeboat, which, of course, would be needed should they get to a place where they can disembark. The lifeboat is how you get from the ship to shore. So that's truly a lifeline to getting to shore. You need the lifeboat, all right? All right. Verse 15, and when the ship was... I already read that, I'm sorry. Verse 17, and hoisting it up, meaning the lifeboat, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Now, this tells you how serious the storm has become. When the owner of the ship gives permission and says, we got to lighten our load, then they start throwing the cargo overboard. this is a big deal because his livelihood is going over the side of the ship. You know that they are desperate to regain some level of control in this ship. And it gets worse than that. Verse 19 says that on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And verse 20 tells us when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. So many days, no sun and stars. What does that mean to you and I? Well, maybe not a whole lot today, but remember back in those days, you navigated the waters by the sun and the stars. That's how you steered the ship. How do we know which direction we're going? We look and see where the sun is coming up, where it's setting. At night, we look at the stars. We understand the constellations and so forth. And we recognize this direction or that direction is the one that we need to go. Well, what happens when, back in those days, you got no GPS, you got no radar. You know, you got no two-way radio. You have nothing with which to navigate. You are blind. And it's just, hey, and the wind is just taking you wherever the wind wants to take you because you can't even control the ship. This is the situation where they are. And it says here, the last thing that we read is that they finally lost all hope. They gave up all hope of being saved at all. So everybody, and by the way, we're going to find out here in just a little bit, there are 276 people on this ship. This is not a small boat. And they have all, and many of them are seasoned sailors, and they have come to the place of saying, it's all over. We won't survive. All we can do is just kind of hang on as long as we can, and we will die. We will die at sea. Now, that's the conclusion that they had come to. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. I like that. It's fun to be right, isn't it? Yeah. Anyway, I mean, he's not doing that for the wrong reasons, but he says, you know, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. So, you know, this is at least a light in the darkness, if you will, for these men. But it says in verse 27 that when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So they realize by taking soundings that they are nearing the shore. So they're just being driven by the wind with really no control at this point. So they decide, well, let's try to at least slow our way along. So they took anchors and dropped them off the stern of the boat, hoping that obviously these things are going to catch ground as we get into shallower and shallower area, and they will at least hold us back or slow our movement down so that when we do run aground, it isn't with such great impact that the whole ship breaks up and so forth. So they're just trying to slow down a little bit. By the way, just a little side point here, but interestingly enough, this account of sailing a ship given by Luke in the book of Acts is one of the most detailed that we have of sailing ships in antiquity and how they maneuvered and how they dealt with very desperate circumstances right here in the book of Acts. This has been studied by many people as far as the way they did things. Luke did a very great job of explaining it. All right, verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, that's the lifeboat, into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so what's going on is the sailors, the employees of the captain of the ship, they decide, you know, these guys are dead, but we don't have to die. We know how to do this. So let's go to the bow. Let's go to the front of the ship. And let's tell them that we're going to throw down some anchors to stabilize the front a little bit. But what let's really do is let's let down the lifeboat. We'll jump into it and we'll make our way to shore and let these guys just, you know, come what may. So they're thinking about themselves, right? Completely. And deciding that they are going to save their own lives at the expense of everybody else. Well, Paul hears about it. And he says to the centurion, listen, if these guys are off the ship, then it's going to ruin everything. Then none of us will be able to be saved. And so I want you to notice that they're listening to Paul now. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And then here's where Luke tells us parenthetically, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. They knew there was not going to be time to make any other meals after this point. It's fruitless to keep it around. Let's just get rid of it. But isn't this kind of interesting that nobody has eaten for a couple of weeks and they have lived in this constant state of suspense, the rocking of the ship, which is enough to make you not want to eat anyway, right? I don't know how many of you have dealt with seasickness before, but I've been motion sick in the past when I was a kid. I won't get into it. But, you know, it's kind of like, shoot me now, right? You don't care whether the sun comes up in the east or the west. It's like, just, I want to die. Anyway, these guys have been living under these conditions for 14 days, probably very little sleep, nothing to eat. And Paul gets them all together, 275 people. He sits them down and says, guys, listen, you're a wreck. You haven't eaten anything, and you're in suspense, and you need to get some food and get some strength in you. And so he sits down, and in front of them all, he gives thanks for this bread, and he breaks it, and he starts to eat it in front of them as they just sit there and watch. I mean, that would be a little strange, but it says that they were encouraged and they took some food. And of course, they're going to need it here in the hours to come. It says, verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. And of course, that means as far as they can get the ship ashore. A big ship like that's not going to get all the way because it's just too big. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, they hoisted the foresail to the wind, and they made for the beach. This is kind of one of the, it's like this last-ditch effort to just get to shore. So cut the anchors behind us, put up the sail, unloose the rudder, and just let the wind just take us. And you got to feel like life is just out of control, right? At a moment like that, because you have no control of this enormous ship, 276 people, no control. We're heading for shore and we're going to hit something. I mean, it's inevitable. We're going to hit something. How severe it's going to be, what it's going to do to the boat, we have no idea. Here we go. Yay. Sort of a thing, right? All right. So, verse 40, they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. Oh, I read that part. Left them in the sea, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, hoisting the foresail. They made their way for the beach. Verse 41 now, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broke up by the surf. So you got this picture, right? The bow of the ship is, boom, just hits this reef, this sandbar, if you will, and sticks. And it's not going forward anymore. But you still have these hurricane winds that are pounding waves on the back of the ship, attempting to push it farther into shore, but it won't move. So what's going to happen? Well, the ship's going to start to break up. Because you know this probably from science class. There is no stronger force on Earth than moving water, right? Above wind, fire, anything, it is the most destructive, powerful force on the Earth, right? So this ship isn't going to last long, right? It's just made out of wood. So the stern is being broken up by the surf. Well, the soldiers, again, looking out for themselves, their plan, verse 42, was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. And the reason, of course, they wanted to do that is that Roman law said if they lost a prisoner, then they had to pay with their own life. So they decided the way to deal with that is just kill them. We don't even know how many prisoners there were of this 276 people complement. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. And the rest, who couldn't swim, yay, they were to get there on planks and on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Isn't this amazing? I mean, this is just incredible. Chapter 28 begins by saying, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. All right, this is where I'm going to show you where we are and where we came from. You'll notice here, this is kind of the map of that whole area, the Mediterranean Sea and so forth. They started off in Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem. They made their way then up to Sidon, the next seaport. And then they put out and went to the Lee of Cyprus, sailing to the south of it, and made their way to Myra, which is again where their first ship landed and was going to stay. They weren't going to go any further than that. So the next thing they were going to do is get onto another ship, and they found one. It says it was an Alexandrian ship that was bound for Italy, and they got on board, and they started working their way across that southern area of Pamphylia and so forth. They came to Cnidus, and then they set out into more open sea and made their way to the island of Crete, where you see they came to Salmone and then Fair Havens, which is on that south side of the island. Now, it was at Fair Havens, you remember, where Paul said to those in charge, listen, we better stay put. It's late. The weather is getting bad. We've already been navigating with great difficulty. It's time to stop. Let's just stay here for the winter. Well, they didn't like it as a port. So they decided, they said, no. Here's what we'll do. We're just going to creep along the bottom of the island of Crete, and we'll get over to Phoenix. It's not even all the way to the other side of the island. They're thinking, this isn't too far. We can do this. And then when they had this gentle breeze that came one day, they thought, oh, perfect. This is just what we needed. Let's put out and let's begin to go over to Phoenix. Well, what happened? The nor'easter came down from the land, began to blow. And the next thing you see on the map, of course, designated by those squiggly lines, is where they were just lost at sea. Who knows exactly the route? They don't know, nor do we. They were just blown all over the place with no control of this ship for a period of 2 weeks out there without sun or stars, and it was a terrible thing. Finally, they make their way and shipwreck just outside the island of Malta. We'll leave that map up for a little bit here as we kind of go on, and you'll see the rest of their direction up into Italy. You can see Italy in the upper left-hand corner on the map there. Look with me at verse 2. Now they're on the island of Malta. It says, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So this is miserable. And I don't know how, you know, we don't even know how long these men stayed in the open waters. You know, some of them swimming, some of them floating on planks of wood, broken up pieces of the ship. We don't even know how long they were in the water, but it's fall now. It's that cold time of the year. You guys remember what it's like when you come out of water, even in hot weather? You remember you get out of the water, and when there's a breeze, you are instantly cooled down. I mean, several degrees. And the potential of hypothermia is very real at that point. Now, these guys, this is not a heated pool. You know, this is cold autumn waters and raging winds. And now it's raining on top of it. This is miserable. This is terrible. But it says that the natives showed great kindness to them, and they started a fire to let them come and gather around it and start to get warm. And it says in verse 3 that when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, obviously, you know, too, that reptiles become more docile and dormant in the cold, but when they warm up, they begin to, kind of like the life comes back. So here's a poisonous snake that has just found a place in some sticks to get away from the cold, miserable condition. At least it's trying. And Paul is out there. It kind of blesses me that he's out working. He's not just sitting around waiting to be served. He's serving. He's out getting firewood. Gathers up a whole armful of firewood, not knowing that a venomous snake is actually inside that firewood, comes over to the fire and begins to throw it onto the fire. And the heat of the fire revives the reptile. The snake latches onto his hand. And it's a venomous snake, all right? So, isn't this fun? Are we having fun? Is this a fun time here? Yeah. It's like, this is great because, you know, here's Paul. He's been arrested for 2 years. And then the trial goes really poorly. And then he basically appeals to Caesar. And then he waits longer. And then he gets on a ship. And they won't take his advice. And they get into a storm. And they go for 14 days, you know, without sun or stars. And then the ship finally breaks up. And he has to float to shore. And then once he gets there, you finally get to shore. And you think, well, oh, thank you, God. We're safe. And then there's a snake. A venomous snake. And we're kind of thinking, really, God? Really? It's like you had to do a little more of this sort of nastiness. You know what's weird about that? Paul is right now smack dab in the center of God's will. In the center of God's will. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, sometimes we kind of look at it. We think of being in the center of God's will as in kind of like the eye of the storm. You know? I'm just so glad I'm in the center of God's will. Everything is delightful. Everything is good. It's not always the case, is it? The center of God's will can be a place of tempestuous wind, to use Paul's or Luke's word. A time of great difficulty. Paul is not a young man anymore. This is hard on an old guy. The things he's going through. Making his way to shore in a storm. Getting there and getting bit by a snake. And right about the time, you know, you're kind of wondering about what all this is about. Then the people start looking at you like you're some big, horrible person. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, oh, well, then see what's going on. This guy is obviously a murderer. Because even though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. What are they doing, by the way? They are judging him according to circumstances, are they not? Aren't they looking at his circumstances and saying, oh, bad guy, right? And we think, oh, those pagans. Those pagans. We do the same thing. Not only toward others, but in our own lives. People come to me on a regular basis when they're going through those tempestuous winds of life. And sometimes people will come to me and say, Pastor Paul, I've been praying. I've been asking the Lord, what did I do to bring all this on? And you know what? That's that same attitude. And we look at other people when they're going through hard times. And we say, and we might not verbalize it, but we wonder in our own hearts. And I wonder what they did to bring all that on. Just kind of wonder, you know? And that's exactly what these people were doing. But listen, this is one of the lessons. This is very important to understand. Circumstances don't really tell you anything about someone's righteousness or unrighteousness. So stop using them as a barometer Remember when Jesus was ministering with his disciples, they came to a man who had been born blind, and they just assumed. They said, "Lord, tell us, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was like this?" They didn't say, "Is this because of sin?" They just said, "Whose sin was it?" In other words, we just assumed that it was sin. Whose was it? His or his parents? And you remember what Jesus said? Neither. It was neither his sin nor his parents. This was allowed to happen in his life for the glory of God. And you and I, we struggle a little bit. I mean, that kind of challenges our theology a little bit there. Okay, hardship for the glory of God. Okay, that whacks me out a little bit. I'm not really sure I want to go there. Because I would rather kind of have this attitude that says, if I have enough faith, nothing bad's ever really going to happen. And now you're conveying to me somehow that I can be in the center of God's will and have a lot of really creepy things going on in my life. And it is, in fact, the purpose to glorify God? Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. That's exactly what God's word says. Okay? We'll talk more about it here in just a moment. Verse 5. Look at Paul's response. Love this. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. He's kind of like, hey, there you go, little guy. Boom, rushed off into the fire. We're good. Because he knows. God told him through the angel that he's going to go and he's going to testify to Caesar, right? Well, you can't do that when you're dead from a snake bite. So it's like, yeah, snake in fire. I'm good. We're good. What's for dinner? I love this next part. But all the people are waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But, you know, when they waited for a long time and they saw no misfortune come to him, they decided, oh, he's a god. I mean, isn't that just a natural sort of a conclusion? He didn't die. He's a god. Boom. Sort of a thing. Yeah. Can you imagine the offering Paul could have taken right about that time? You know, you can take advantage of stuff like that, I suppose, if your heart is attuned to it, but Paul's was not. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And Luke goes on to say, they also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, again, Luke, it's not possible for him to tell us everything going on in this situation, but you know, from knowing the Apostle Paul as you do from studying the book of Acts, you know, don't you? Paul shared the gospel with these people. And you know what? We've just, even though we haven't been told it, we know it. And we've just been given the understanding of why this shipwreck took place anyway. Because God wanted Paul to stop at a place called Malta and share the gospel. And they did. And they were there. In fact, how long were they there? They were there, it tells us in verse 11, for 3 months. They were wintering there, right? They had to wait and let this period of time pass when travel was so dangerous. So they were there for 3 months. And eventually it says, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. And those twin gods that were carved on the bow of the ship, no doubt, were the patron gods of sailors that supposedly gave them favorable winds. But we know that that comes from the Lord. Verse 12 goes on and says, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Now, let me go back to the map here, and you can see that we move then from Malta up to Syracuse. And Luke writes, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to, I love to say this, Puteoli. Because now we're in Italy, right? We're in Puteoli. Mwah. I need some more cheese on my Puteoli. Doesn't sound like something you eat? Huh? You guys. Sounds like food to me. We had some Puteoli for dinner. It was great. Anyway, verse 14. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Boom. Did somebody hear a bell ring? That was the bell of fulfillment. God's word is fulfilled. He has been brought. Paul has been brought to Rome just like God said. However, they kind of had some little issues along the way that God didn't tell Paul about. But, you know, that's kind of often what happens in the journey of life. You know, God may tell you, I'm going to get you to the end. And he has told that essentially to all of us. I'm going to get you. I'm going to bring you to, you know, to the end. Okay? I'm going to finish what I started. Now, there might be some pretty interesting twists and turns along the way. And some that you're not going to like even in the slightest. But I will bring you, you know, where I'm going to bring you. God is able to bring to completion that which he started in your life. Verse 15 says, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So still it's just a house arrest, but it's a fairly light thing. And after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And what is the hope of Israel? It is the Messiah, the coming of Messiah. And Paul is saying here, because I have the hope of our people. Now, they know what he means by that. They know that he means Jesus, because they know all about Christianity, the way, and they know that these believers believe or accept that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So he says, hey, it's the same hope that you have. And so they know by him saying that, okay, you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and so forth. Verse 21, and they said to him, well, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, referring to Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And once again, Paul's statement about the gospel going to the Gentiles is the turning point that divides the company of Jews to which he is speaking. Now, those of you who have a New King James or a New American Standard Bible on your lap or in your hands, you're going to have a verse 29. And it goes like this. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Those of you who are reading the ESV, like I am, or maybe the NIV, you'll notice that verse is missing. It's missing because it doesn't appear in the oldest and what is considered to be the most reliable Greek manuscripts. And so some translations leave it out because in the manuscripts that they drew from the heaviest, it wasn't there. So that is the reason why. It's not a major issue because it's really just kind of a retelling of what was said in an earlier verse. But it says in verse 30 that he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that is where Luke, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's where Luke just kind of ends. He goes, the end. And we're all kind of like, what do you mean, the end? That's not the end. We've been waiting for 2 years for Paul's case. No, 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. We've been waiting all this time for his case to come before the emperor. What happened? Well, it is generally believed, according to other documents, church history and tradition, that Paul did eventually appear before the emperor, who was Nero at the time, a crazy man, and he was acquitted. It is believed that at that point, Paul embarked on his 4th missionary journey, went all the way to Spain, and made a circuit of many of the churches again that he had started in his previous missionary journeys and so forth. And then it is believed that Paul was arrested again. This time his incarceration was not nearly as easy. He was taken again to Rome. Instead of being under house arrest, it is believed that then he was actually put in a prison, in chains, and there awaited his death, which occurred in late 67 or early 68 AD when Paul was taken outside the city gates of Rome and beheaded. When you read his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, you can read in his words that he understood that his death was imminent. He said to Timothy, I've run the race. I've finished the course. And now what awaits for me is the prize, the reward, if you will, and so forth. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that Luke doesn't finish it off for us. I mean, why not? Why doesn't Luke give us the rest of the story? We're Americans, after all. We expect these things to get finished, right? I mean, you know, you pick up a good book, it's kind of like the last few pages have been ripped out. Well, you know what? Here's why Luke didn't finish telling the story about Paul. Because the book of Acts is not about Paul. The book of Acts is about how people came to Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit spread the gospel. Do you guys remember way back in the first chapter of the book of Acts? I'll put it up on the screen for you. Jesus said to them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And he told them, he says, you guys are going to be my witnesses. It'll start right here. And it's going to move outward, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then spread out to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts, you guys, is a narrative of how that happened. And it wasn't just the story of Paul. It's just that Luke traveled mostly with Paul. Had he traveled with Peter, we would have, you know, read mostly about Peter. But it still wouldn't have been about Peter. It was about the early church and how Jesus gave them the power to overcome all of the hindrances and all the issues that came in their way. Guys, do you understand? The book of Acts is about your life too, because it is a picture of how you and I are to live our lives. We're to live them in the midst of hindrances victoriously. Let me show a scripture that you don't often see. When Paul and Barnabas were going around, it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and they were strengthening the disciples. But look at the message they gave as they went out. They said, you know, we got to go through a lot of hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You think to yourself, it's not really an encouraging message, thank you, but okay. But that is the reality of our Christian life. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The point is, we get to navigate them in the power of the Holy Spirit, who has promised us he will never leave us nor forsake us. Do you understand? The message of the book of Acts is not that life is going to be a bowl of cherries. The message of the book of Acts is, I'll get you there. Now, you will come up against lots of problems, lots of hindrances along the way. Shipwrecks, snake bites, stonings, assassination attempts. God forbid that those things should happen to you. But the point is, hindrances nonetheless, they will come. But the message of the book of Acts is, it is your birthright to overcome. It is your, and Paul believed that. He believed that it was his birthright to walk in the faithfulness of God no matter what. I want you to see this statement that he made to the Corinthians. He says, listen, I'm going to stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost for a while because, you know, boy, there's this big, huge door that has been opened for the ministry of the gospel, and there are many adversaries. And you kind of look at that. We want to put the word, but there are many adversaries, don't we? We want to say, yeah, well, I'm going to stick around in Ephesus because there's a lot of ministry going on, but there's a lot of people who oppose me. That's not the way Paul thought. It went together. He said, there's a great effective door that has been opened up for me, and there are hindrances. There are many hindrances. That's the work of the gospel. That's our Christian lives. We're walking from beginning to our goal, and there are hindrances along the way. What are you going to do about them? You know, in our American form of Christianity, you know what we do? We try to pray them away. Pastor Paul, would you pray for me? We're just really going through a hard time right now. I understand that, and I don't want to belittle that or demean that in any way. But this is life, you guys. This is life. You're not supposed to just curl up in the fetal position when life gets hard. You're supposed to rise up in the power and grace of God and conquer and be victorious and stand through perseverance and the strength of God. That is what you and I are called to do. Let me show you this from Romans chapter 8. Love this passage. Paul writes, so let me ask you this. He says, who's going to separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ. Shall tribulation? How about distress? Been in distress lately? How about persecution? Maybe throw in a little famine. Oh, how about some nakedness and danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, no. In all these hindrances, problems, difficulties, what are we? We're more than conquerors, he says. Through Christ, through him who loved us, you see. So he wants you and I to look at the issues, the shipwrecks, the snake bites, and to say, listen, through the power of Jesus, we will move on. We will conquer, right? We will be victorious in Jesus. The world around you and I is not conquering. Have you noticed that? They're not conquering at all. They're coping. Do you guys know the huge difference between coping and conquering? Coping is like, hang on, and we're just going to try to weather this thing, sort of a thing, right? And we all talk about our coping mechanisms and all these other things that the world conveys to us as the way we're supposed to deal with the issues and challenges of life. You are not called to cope. You are called to conquer. And the book of Acts is a reminder to you and I of all the things that come along in the path of our Christian walk. Okay, I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, you know, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, right? He says, yeah, we're perplexed. Sometimes we look at what God's doing and we go, what in the world are you up to now? But he says, you know, but it doesn't drive us to despair because we trust in him. We know that his will is best. Sure, we're persecuted, but we don't begin to think that somehow we've been forsaken because of it. We're struck down, sure, but they can't destroy us. And we always carry around in our bodies, these bodies of ours, the death of Jesus. In other words, the weakness of our own flesh. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, as Americans, our thought is, you know, basically, if I'm going through hard times, I don't want anybody to know. And somebody says to me, Paul, how are you doing? I go, I'm good. I'm great. How are you? Well, I'm good. You're good. We're good. Fine. I don't want to talk about it. Right? You know, I don't want to let you know that I'm maybe not doing very well. Because somehow, some way, we got it through our gourds that meant we didn't have faith. And then we go through the book of Acts and we kind of think, boy, you know, I guess Paul didn't have much faith. I mean, look at all the troubles he went through, right? You can go through some difficult times. It's okay to even let people know. We're going through a really hard time right now. So pray that we'd conquer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pray that we would be more than conquerors. Pray that we would be victorious. You know, we want to walk in the victory of Jesus. It's not my victory. It's his victory. But he gives it to me. And I want that. I want that in my life, my marriage, my family, my relationships, and on and on. No matter what's going on in my life, I want to walk in the conquering faith that Jesus is there for me and he's never going to leave me nor forsake me. It is my birthright, you ought to be saying. It is our birthright to conquer, to be victorious. So, guess what, guys? Red alert. You can't conquer if there's no problems. You can't overcome if there aren't difficulties. It is the difficulties and the problems over which we come. You see, over which we have that victory. You can't be victorious against a non-enemy. So the enemies will come. Stop looking at the enemies like, oh no, it's a sign that God doesn't love me. Are you joking? Seriously? I mean, what would Paul have done? I mean, you just get out of the open sea and a snake bites him. It's kind of like, really? Haven't we done enough? Have you felt that way sometimes? Where it's like the waves, issues and things come into your life like the waves. It's just, have you ever seen how the waves come in? It's one after the other. Crash. A few seconds. Crash. Then a little bit later. Crash. And you're like, enough. Oh, Satan's attacking. Guys, do you understand how much more powerful God is than Satan? Stop thinking. I saw this picture recently on the internet where Jesus and Satan are sitting at a table doing an arm wrestling match. And I was like, give me a break. Satan wouldn't even get close to starting that sort of nonsense. The idea that Satan and Jesus are locked in some sort of combat is ridiculous. Jesus Christ is the eternal, almighty, all-powerful God in human flesh. And Satan is a created, fallen angel. And you can't even compare the two.